Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 19. And if you look on the insert in your bulletins, you will find an outline of this morning's message. And on the back side, the scripture reading from the English Standard Version, of which I will be reading this morning. The Bible in your pew is not of that version, so if you want to follow along in the same version, I encourage you to follow along there. We are in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Genesis, and this morning we find ourselves in Genesis 19. I also will be reading not only the first 11 verses of Genesis 19, but for the scripture reading as well, I'll be reading from the book of Jude, verse 7, which is also on your outline this morning. Well, let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word from Genesis 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Bring me, let them bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal with him worse than with them." Then he pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So they wore themselves out, groping for the door. And then Jude, verse 7, you see it on your outlines. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis 19 and the book of Jude, chapter 7. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, our scripture reading this morning describes the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is not a popular passage to preach on in today's world. There are many in the non-believing world that question whether this event even happened. During the time of the 1800s, people began to question the supernatural events of the Bible, as if God could really send fire down from heaven and destroy a city here on earth. And one reason for the doubts about this particular event is because up until that time, they were never able to find the ruins of the cities that would indicate that God had destroyed them by fire. In rejecting the teaching of Scripture and the belief that Scripture may not be God's word or the events of Scripture, the supernatural events, ever took place, they caused doubt on this particular event. But in 1924, an archaeologist from Johns Hopkins University named William Albright began to study and look for the cities in a different place. In the early attempts to find the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people began by the passage in Genesis 13, where Abraham and Lot are looking over the valley in terms of where the place Lot would go and where Abraham would go would be. But in 1924, as Albright began to study the scriptures from Genesis, he looked not only at Genesis 13, but portions of Genesis 14 and portions of Genesis 16, and he came to the conclusion that perhaps they were looking for the ruins in the wrong place. Instead of searching for them at the north end of the Dead Sea, he began to look in the southern region of the Dead Sea. He recognized the landscape had changed because of earthquakes in the region, and there at the south end of the sea, he found the remains of a temple, of what looked like a cemetery, and a city that seemed to have previously been covered by ashes and fire. The evidence of the bitumen pits that are mentioned in chapter 14, verse 10, as a key mineral resource for the people of Sodom, also were surrounding the city and the ruins by which he found. And so Albright, who started out as a critic of the Bible and began his studies in an effort to dismiss the Bible and its accuracy, eventually, with the help of his archaeological research, came to appreciate the accuracy of the Bible and the accuracy of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as told in our text. In 1956, though he never became a believer, Albright wrote this in Christianity Today: "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament text." What's the point of all this? The point is that God's judgment did happen at Sodom and Gomorrah. The point is that despite what the world might tell you or seek to show you, God is angry at sin. And God, in this event, tells us that He has ordained that sin will only go on for so long before He will bring down His wrath and judgment, not only on one city, but upon all the world, a judgment of fire. And when you know that God is angry with man's sin, and that God will someday destroy man's sin with fire coming down from heaven, this causes you to look unto the Lord for His grace and salvation. All of this is confirmed in the New Testament in that passage I read to you from Jude verse 7. That verse again reads, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities," and then if you drop that next phrase and look at the end of that verse, "serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." You see, the New Testament, inspired by God, the book of Jude, tells us that that is indeed exactly what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. God's wrath, God's judgment, fire came down upon the city as an example of the judgment of eternal fire that God will send upon this world. But a second issue that surrounds this text, which is again not popular in today's world, sometimes even in the Christian world, has to do with what was the sin that led to God's wrath that would destroy the city. Now, there are some who want to downplay the aspect that the sin is the sin of homosexuality. And one way they do that is they approach the text looking for some other sin that might be present within the passage. Some have even gone so far to say that really the greater sin was the lack of hospitality. We see in Genesis 18 that Abraham welcomes the three angels into his tent and kills the calf so the angels that would be visiting him at that time would be blessed and fed and taken care of, that he was a faithful host. We see at the beginning of chapter 19 that Lot is sitting at the gate of the city, and here comes the two men, the angels of God, and Lot, as we see in the first verses, welcomes them and introduces them to a wonderful place at home, a feast that he can host them in his very own home. And the people of Sodom, instead of coming and welcoming them, are wanting to attack them, as we see later in the verses. And so some have said that in that ancient culture, the real sin that came forth here is not the sin of homosexuality, but the failure of the people of Sodom to receive the angels, the messengers of God. But if you look at our text, you will see the most obvious answer, and the answer that is supported by the New Testament, especially in Jude 7, is that the sin of homosexuality is the sin that is present in Sodom. When the men come to the door in verse 5, they say, "Bring these men out to us that we may know them." Later on, we're told, as Lot offers his two daughters in verse 8, he said to the men of the city that the two daughters, verse 8, who have not known any man. The Hebrew word for know that we see in our text is the same word that we find in Genesis 4, verse 1, where we're told that Adam knew his wife Eve, and they, or she, gave birth to a son, Cain. This is an indication that the sin that is present is the sin of homosexuality. But not only do we look at our Old Testament text and recognize that this is the teaching of Genesis 19, but we also have it confirmed again by Jude verse 7. Again, as you look at that verse, it reads, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, the word that you see in the midst of that verse, in the center of that verse, is a word describing sexual immorality. That is the sin that the people of Sodom indulged in that led to the punishment of eternal fire. But you notice that the description is more than just that one word, the Greek word for sexual immorality. But it goes on to say in that verse, "and pursued unnatural desire." Now, when we go to the very beginning of the Scriptures, we're told what the natural desire is concerning sexual activity. God creates Adam and Eve, male and female. We're told that they became one flesh as male and female. We're told, as I mentioned earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a son. This is natural sexual activity between a man and a woman that God has created a man and a woman to do. But as we look at this verse in Jude 7, what we're told is that they were pursuing unnatural desire. They were pursuing a kind of sexual activity that is not natural to in terms of how God had created them. In other words, what is not natural is something that is different than male and female sexual activity. Instead, what they were engaging in, as we saw it from Genesis 19, is something unnatural, that is, male and male, or female and female. Thus, Jude 7 confirms for us that the sin that was about to take place in Sodom and a sin that was taking place in Sodom is the sin of homosexuality. That is why sometimes, even today, In the unbelieving world, if you'll read of something in the news, for example, of such activity, it will sometimes be called sodomy. That comes after Sodom, from Sodom in Genesis 19. And so now, our first two points, we have confirmed from both the Old Testament and the New Testament two things that are very unpopular in today's world. One is that fire from heaven, the judgment of God, fell down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and it is an Old Testament picture of the wrath of God that is someday going to fall upon this world in which we live, God's judgment, His eternal judgment upon the wicked world for its sin. The second thing that is pointed out, again, that is unpopular, is that the sin of Sodom, homosexuality, was an indication that God and His angels who had gone to that place determined in their display of their sin that the sin had reached its full measure and that God had determined through those angels who went to see that the city needed to be destroyed for its sin. Now, we must acknowledge this morning that as conservative Christians, we who believe that the Bible teaches on this matter and what the Scriptures have taught us and speak about is not popular in the culture we live in. Saying such things, perhaps even today, could cause offense or could cause Christians in certain places to find themselves in difficulty or perhaps an effort to silence them from thinking or saying such things that the Bible teaches. But we also realize, as conservative Christians, that we live in a state, we live in a nation, which is now, as a state and maybe even as a nation, going to approve of something such as same-sex marriage. Approving of such activity where it becomes legal, whether it becomes more of a way of life than what we've known before. And as you think about such things and contemplate such things in the context of this passage and what was taking place in Sodom, sometimes a Christian might think to themselves, is that where our nation is going? Is that where our world is going? Is it coming to the point now where God's wrath and judgment may soon come? But as you look then further at the extent of Sodom's sin, you'll recognize that there's something taking place in Sodom which has not yet taken place in the world in which we live. You remember in the context of Genesis 19, we have Abraham that is praying and pleading with God over what he has heard concerning God's wrath that will soon come upon Sodom. As God has revealed to Abraham what he is about to do, Abraham is pleading with God concerning the number of the righteous people who may be left in Sodom. He asks that the Lord would not destroy the city if there are just 50 people left. He goes on to speak of 45 and 40 and to 30 and to 20 and all the way down to 10. And God declares to Abraham that he will not destroy the city, finally, if there are only 10 left in the city. So God's angels go forth. They go to the gate of the city, and it is evening, and Lot is sitting at the gate. And Lot greets them and welcomes them, and he bows with his face to the earth. And if you look carefully at the verses in Genesis 19, you will see the similarities to the beginning of chapter 18. As Abraham met these angels for the first time, Abraham was sitting at the gate of his tent. Lot is sitting at the gate of Sodom. Abraham rises to meet them and bows himself to his face to the earth, just as Lot sees them and meets them and bows himself with his face to the earth. Abraham calls them my lords, as Lot calls them my lords. Abraham invites them into his house. He invites them as a host, the Lord's angels, and for Abraham, the Lord himself, into his place, into eat, to the washing of his feet, and to a feast of food that is prepared. All of these are the same things that Lot is doing in Genesis 19. But you notice that Lot has a concern which Abraham does not share. We see at the end of verse 2 that the men who have come to Lot are ready to spend the night in the town square. But in verse 3, we're told that Lot is pressing them strongly that they not spend the night in the town square. What the angels of God are about to do is to observe the nightlife of the city of Sodom. And Lot knows that if they spend the night in the town square, that it would not be safe for these angels of God. And so he insists that they come and enter his protective hospitality in his home. But in verse 4, as we're told, as the men, the angels of God are laying down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man are surrounding the house. Now you remember how Abraham is pleading. He is pleading from 50 all the way down to 10. That if there are 10 righteous people in the city, that God would not destroy it. But outside of Lot's house, very specifically we are told about the amount of people that are there. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, it says, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Lot comes outside the house when they call to him. They are calling to him and saying, where are those men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot goes out to the men at the entrance and he shuts the door and he says, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. He calls their behavior wicked. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do not hurt these men, for they come under the shelter of my roof. Now, why did Lot offer his two daughters? The text doesn't tell us specifically. Some have said that perhaps he's trying to lessen their wickedness and sin, that it wouldn't be the sin of homosexuality, but a different sin of rape. But nevertheless, whichever answer you comes upon you, you recognize the nature of the men of Sodom. Their depravity has come to a point where even when Lot is standing between them, there is no stopping their desire and what they aim to do. And when Lot speaks to them and calls their behavior wicked, and warns them not to do such a thing. What do they say in verse 9? Stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. And finally, the angels of God reach outside with their hands, and they bring Lot into the house, and they shut the door. The angels of God end up protecting Lot. Lot is striving to protect them. Lot is protecting them in his words, in what he calls their behavior, in his warning about God's wrath for their sin. But the angels end up protecting Lot, for the men of the city of Sodom are wicked in their depravity. In verse 11, we're told that the angels used supernatural means. They struck the men with blindness so that they could not see. But nevertheless, with the entrance of the house there, both small and great, they wore themselves out, still groping for the door in their blindness. Some have said that perhaps this is not just a physical blindness, but perhaps the blindness also represents the spiritual blindness and the removal of the conscience of these men in terms of their wickedness and their sin. That their hearts have become so depraved that they have been given in so much to their own lusts that even Lot and even the angels and even blindness cannot stop them from their wickedness and their wicked plans. It is true, as we look at the world in which we live, that homosexuality is present. It is true, as we become more and more familiar with the recent laws and perhaps things that are even taking place in the church, we know that it's becoming more and more open than it was before. But also, as we look at the city of Sodom, we can recognize that our world is not down to 10 righteous people. And while Christians are certainly feeling the rejection of God and the aggressiveness of those who want to give in to such sins, we recognize that Christians are not being threatened and attacked so openly as they were in Sodom. So what then are we to learn from a passage like this? The first thing that this passage teaches us or reminds us of is that God's wrath and judgment is coming. That's what Jude 7 is telling us, that this is an example, the city of Sodom, destroyed by the fire of God from heaven, an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is something that the Bible in this text is putting before us. If God destroyed the world in that Old Testament city of Sodom for its wickedness and sin, which had reached its full measure, God will someday destroy our world with fire and judgment, as we see described further in the New Testament as well. A second thing God wants us to know from this passage is that God judges sin. And God will judge the sin of homosexuality. It is a sin that goes against God's created order. And while it might be easy for Christians to look at others who are enslaved to that sin and point out God's judgment at Sodom and those engaged in such activity as if they are greater sinners than others, we must always remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I have included this scripture on the back of your outlines as well, so that you can see it before you. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Here, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, puts before us a list of sins and people who engage in such sins, including the sin of homosexuality, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what else is included in that list. We're told, first of all, the sexually immoral. The Greek word is a word which indicates fornication, that is, sexuality that takes place before marriage. They too do not inherit the kingdom of God. We're also told in that list of adulterers, that is, those who are married and break the seventh commandment after marriage, engaging in activity outside of the marriage bond. Paul tells us that those who engage in such activity will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're also told in the list, idolaters, those who worship things other than God. We're told that thieves and the greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers, all who engage in such activity, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you notice, as Paul goes on in verse 11, that there's an and that he adds to that list as it follows and says, and such were some of you. You see, as Paul is describing the list of sins and the sins that is given to that people have given over so that they will not inherit the kingdom of God, he then turns to the believers and says, and such were some of you. That is, Paul says, what you were. But something now has happened to you. And what is that? He goes on in the verse to say, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. You see, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he is writing to people who were fornicators and adulterers and practiced homosexuality. But God worked in their heart. They came to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he writes to those who are repentant fornicators, repentant adulterers, and repentant homosexuals. That God's Spirit has washed them of that sin. God's Spirit has sanctified them of that sin. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection on the cross and His perfect righteousness, has justified them from that sin. And so when we look at such a list of this in 1 Corinthians 6, we are reminded the extent of our own sinful heart. We are reminded of how God, in His grace, changes a sinful heart. We are reminded that though the apostle gives us this list and says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, we are reminded that a repentant fornicator does. A repentant adulterer cleansed in Jesus Christ does. We are reminded that a repentant homosexual does inherit the kingdom of God. For when they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, they are cleansed of that sin. That sin is washed away. They leave that old life behind, and they come to embrace the glorious grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see that as a Christian church, we look at a passage like Genesis 19, and yes, we are reminded that God's judgment is coming. We are reminded of the extent of Sodom's sin, the full measure of that sin, which God then determined that it needed to be destroyed. But we are also reminded of our own sin and how God, by His grace, has taken us from that sin and brought us unto salvation in Christ Jesus by the work of His Son and by the power of His Spirit. And the remedy to our sin is the same remedy to all sinners, even those engaged in the sin of homosexuality. And so instead of reading a passage like Genesis 19 and sending out a condemning message on the world around us, we are reminded, yes, that it is sin, but we have a message of grace that calls those engaged in such activity to embrace the salvation of our Lord, the Lord Jesus who has saved us. We, as the church, as fellow believers, send out a message of hope and salvation and deliverance, which has come first of all into our hearts. We recognize that God's word puts forth an invitation to turn from that sin and to look to Jesus Christ and the eternal life and the eternal city and dwelling place that he has for all those who belong unto him. Many of you know that this is an issue that has affected even close relatives of mine. Many of you know that there are others, perhaps related to you, that are engaged in such activity. But we are reminded through many examples of how God can change the heart of someone who has engaged in such things. I think well of my Christian school teacher from my high school, from where I grew up. His son went off into that lifestyle. He now has repented of that sin. He now has started a web page describing his experience and how God had saved him from that. He now has a family and children, and he rejoices in the grace and salvation of God that has come unto him because people did not stop praying and speaking to him of the gospel of God's grace. Because God used his word and spirit to call him from that lifestyle unto a lifestyle of grace and salvation and freedom and deliverance. And yes, if you have a relative, if you have a friend, if you have someone that you know that has gone down that path, the time of judgment has not yet come. That God's grace continues to be put forth, that you can continue to pray, that you can continue to know that God's grace is sufficient, that someone engaged and enslaved in such things can be free through the power of Christ and salvation. The time of judgment, when sin reaches its full measure, is something that God only knows. But the message of Christ and salvation, to repent of your sin and know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, is a message for you and is a message to that world that until the Lord comes in his wrath and judgment, the invitation is there, that his grace is sufficient, that salvation is before them, that they can know the eternal salvation that God has for all of his people. Let us portray and speak of that message in our lives. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this scripture passage, which reminds us of your judgment, which reminds us that that judgment is coming. We thank you, Lord, for this scripture passage which puts before us the depravity of men who have rejected what is natural and gone to the passion and living for something that is unnatural to how you have created them. And yet, Lord, as we look at this story, we are reminded of our Savior who has come. We are reminded of how your wrath fell upon him for our sins on the cross. We are reminded of the power of your Spirit which changes hearts and minds, which enables those that are lost in their sin to be freed by that powerful grace that enables us to embrace the Savior and know his eternal salvation. Father, we know your wrath is coming, but we know that the era of the gospel is already here. We pray, Lord, that you would work through your Spirit, through your word, through the proclamation of that word to bring those who are living a lifestyle that does not inherit the kingdom of God unto a lifestyle of repentance and faithfulness unto Christ Jesus, their Savior. Enable us as a church, enable the church in our nation to proclaim faithfully that gospel message that people may embrace our Savior and the glorious heavenly home that you have for your people. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.